Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not so naive or conceited. I've lived long enough to know that even though I was here perhaps 4 or 5 weeks ago, maybe it was 6 weeks ago, and we looked together at God's Word at the end of 1 Timothy 3 that sets the context for our text and passage this morning, you may have long ago forgotten what was said there, and so I'd like to refresh your memory as we enter into our consideration of this text this morning here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. I can't help but mention, just as a kind of an aside, in terms of people remembering what you say in sermons, a summer assignment I spent as a seminarian many years ago. Maybe the preaching's better now than it was then, I'm not sure. But during the middle of the week, Wednesday it was, there was a little church picnic of some sort. One of the questions in order to get the prize was, what was the pastor's text from the previous Lord's Day? And I have to tell you that no one, and I mean no one, in the whole congregation remember the text from the preceding Lord's Day. And so it's important, I think, that we brush up our memory on the context here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And the context is, Paul has been writing Timothy, and he's strengthening and he's fortifying Timothy to be his right-hand man in taking charge and overseeing the affairs of the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesus. Timothy's not an apostle, but he's a kind of interim figure somewhere between an apostle and a minister of the Word of God, an evangelist. And Timothy is told in 1 Timothy 3 that he must remember in the discharge of his ministry that the church belongs to God. It's the household of God. It, says Paul, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. And that's an important reminder as we enter into 1 Timothy chapter 4, because 1 Timothy 4 is all about how Timothy is to ensure that those Ephesian churches would be pillars and foundations of the truth, resisting every error, every corruption, every form of false teaching, every kind of ministry in the name of Christ, of the Word of God, that corrupts and distorts the Word. It's really a chapter all about the importance of what we would call sound doctrine. Remember that image Paul used there at the end of chapter 3. The church is the pillar. That's language that says she has her roots deeply embedded in the solid concrete. You can chip away at it endlessly, but the Word of the Lord abides forever the same. It's not subject to whim or caprice. It's not changed from decade to decade, century to century. The grass may wither, the flower may fade, but the Word of the Lord abides always the same. And so the church, built upon that Word, is like a solid piece of concrete. The winds may blow, the currents may ebb and flow, but the Word of the Lord upon which the church is founded is fixed. It doesn't change. Remember that, Timothy. But it's also a bulwark. And I suggested a few weeks ago that the imagery Paul uses there is the church is not only built on the solid rock of the Word of God that is unchanging, but the church holds out. Paul is alluding, I think, to the great and beautiful temple of the goddess Diana that had been built in Ephesus, one of the seven wonders of the world, that was built upon these gloriously white, splendid pillars and could be seen throughout all the vicinity. Well, says Paul, let the church, Timothy, be not only a pillar of the truth, but may it hold the truth up and hold it out before the world. And so that's the context and the specific word of the Lord that comes to us here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 is a word of warning to Timothy that one element of the Scripture's teaching, the word of truth entrusted to her, that needs preserving in the face of serious error in the church is that God has created all things good according to their kind. And we who are His creatures living in God's creation, even as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, saved by grace, are not to succumb to this false teaching that says, touch not, taste not, handle not, living as though the created order and the goodness of marriage and things divinely instituted as ordinances of God's creation, that these are to be abandoned by the people of God in order to secure a kind of higher level form of Christian experience. I said that all rather rapidly, and you're wondering perhaps what that means. Let's look at this text together under three heads. Notice, first of all, what Paul tells Timothy is the source of this particular form of false teaching against which the church, the pillar and foundation of the truth, must guard herself. What's the source of these false teachings? Notice, secondly, in our text, what was the specific form of that false teaching? Not its source, but what was the specific form of the false teaching against which Paul is here writing? And then lastly, notice, what does Paul say constitutes the antidote or the solution so as to enable the church to resist this kind of false teaching? Well, regarding the source of this false teaching, Paul begins by saying the Spirit clearly says. Now, where the Spirit says this, it's not entirely clear. Some suggest that it may be in our Lord's discourse in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 and 24, parallel passages where our Lord speaks of the last days prior to the end of the age, when there will be many false prophets and many false teachers and even false pseudo-Christs who will come in among the people of God so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Well, that's plausible, but Paul doesn't tell Timothy where the Spirit says this. The language, however, clearly means to underscore the fact that this is a word from God. And God has instructed His people, His church, clearly saying that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Now that's a mouthful. And if you listen to those words very carefully, you'll notice that Paul is not pulling any punches. He's not writing with a light pen. He's writing with a kind of vigor and a kind of resolution that means to tell Timothy that this is a serious matter. The Spirit clearly says, Timothy, you need to know this as a minister of the gospel and as a Christian. You remember the expression, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Well, I want to forewarn you, Timothy, so as to arm you as a minister. The Spirit says that in later times, now that's language in this place and elsewhere in the New Testament, that says just now. You know, of course, that we live in the last days. I'm not talking about a timetable. I'm not saying that our Lord's coming within this decade or tomorrow or even today. Perhaps He is. You don't know. I don't know. No one knows the day or the hour. But whether He tarries or whether He comes, we live in that period of history, don't we, congregation, that is fenced off on the front end by the coming of Christ in the fullness of time. And that is leading inexorably, inevitably, to the end of the age when Christ will come to judge the living and the dead. We live in this time between the times. It's what the Scriptures call the day of opportunity, the day of salvation, the last day, after which there will be no further days in which opportunity will be given to hear the gospel. These are days, you might say, charged with gospel significance. There's no period in history that quite compares to the period in which you and I live. It's the period between the coming and the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in that period, in these last days, the Spirit clearly says, says Timothy, that some will abandon the faith. Now, He's not talking about people who never entered the church. He's not talking about people who perhaps never made a profession of faith in the church. He's not talking about people who wear a sign on their foreheads I reject the Christ, and I don't want anything to do with the gospel. Now, these are people who come in among the people of God. They sit in the pew on the Lord's Day. They sometimes stand behind pulpits. He actually uses language in a moment that is particularly powerful. He says, they are those who follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. You see, our contest is not physical, it's spiritual. And the author of false teaching in the church is not that televangelist or that somewhat mixed up preacher. The actual author and source of false teaching in the church is the father of lies, the arch enemy of Christ, the devil himself, Satan, who gives birth to and who puts into the hearts and mouths of those who spew such false teaching their hypocritical lies. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars. Notice whose consciences have been so seared. They've become so accustomed to the lies that they tell, even though they know they're lies, they're hypocritical in their lying, that they're indifferent to their perversion of the truth. That's a very striking expression, hypocritical liars. What's a hypocritical liar? I don't know if the boys and girls or young people ever have thought of such a thing. These are people who lie. That is, they tell a falsehood, they distort the truth, but they're not self-deceived in doing it. They're not telling lies, though they think their lies are the truth. They're actually telling lies, though they know them to be lies. And you might say, well, how's that possible? That those within the church and without the church, particularly some within the body of the church, would, prompted by the evil one himself, bring teachings which they themselves know not to be true. Let me give you an example or two. There's a great classicist, student of the classics. I think he's probably dead now, but I got a great big book of Plato on my shelf written by this fellow. His name is Benjamin Jowett. You never heard of him, probably. Benjamin Jowett was raised in a pious Anglican home. But when he became older, he eventually abandoned the faith. But he continued to go to church. And he made it his practice in church to go through all of the things, the rituals of the faith. He'd recite the Apostles' Creed. But you know how Benjamin Jowett recited the Apostles' Creed? He would say the words loudly and whisper to himself the little phrase, I believe. Between the I and the believe, he would whisper to himself, used to. I used to believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That's the kind of thing of which Paul is talking. Some whose lies, whose distortions, whose corruptions of the gospel, born of the spirit of lies, is disseminated within the church in the name of Christ by persons who know they're nothing but lies. Got another story, it's probably a better one in terms of what it illustrates about hypocritical liars. I have a pastor friend who tells the story of a pastor in a liberal mainline denomination who had been called to serve a little church in a rural community in South Dakota. And they asked this would-be pastor, the elders in that church, do you believe in the virgin birth? He says, well, no, I don't. But I'll preach it if you want me to. I got a letter this week from an organization within one of the mainline churches in the United States that describes what's going on at Hollywood Presbyterian Church in Hollywood, California. The church of Lloyd Ogilvie, chaplain to the U.S. Senate, an evangelical, though in the mainline PCUSA church. The presbytery, in secret, behind closed doors, executed a coup. They removed the two pastors who were evangelicals. in a way that violated the constitution of the denomination, but never mind. And after they announced to the congregation what had transpired, they conducted a joint interfaith worship services with readings from the Quran and other sorts of things. Now, these are people who recite the Apostles' Creed. These are people who recite the Nicene Creed. And they're not necessarily, I don't mean to scare anyone, but they're not necessarily people out there. What Paul is telling Timothy, he's also, by the Spirit, telling us. Be on your guard. Don't fall asleep in the pew. And particularly if you're a minister, stand resolute in the Word of God. Be careful. Don't think you stand. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Beware the possibility that the arch enemy of God, the source of the lie, who says, "Has God said?" will creep into the church and lure people away from the fixed standard of the Word of God so as to give it to them to, as hypocritical liars, tell the lie, knowing it's a lie, but shamelessly, their consciences having been cauterized as with a hot iron, doing so regardless. You know, we shouldn't be surprised. I'm sometimes myself surprised by the way we're surprised that things so often in the church don't go as they ought. You know, the things I mentioned a moment ago, you say, well, that's shocking. How could that be? Well, it was true already in Paul's day. It's going to be true until Christ comes again. So pray God that you have a pastor and elders and leaders in your congregation who will be the kind of resolute, stalwart, tenaciously rooted in the Word of God, that they will never give way to this kind of demon-inspired falsehood. But now, what was the specific... You say, well, Paul is using rather strong language, and so are you, and it's a little bit concerning, worrisome, the way you speak. What was this false teaching? Did they deny the Trinity, that Jesus was the Son of God, or what was the nature, that God created the heavens and the earth by the word of His power and wisdom from nothing? Well, says Paul, this is it. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. You see, there were in the church in the first century these people who had been influenced by Greek thinking and the philosophy of many of the Greek philosophers that really denied the goodness of the created order. Marriage between a man and a woman before the face of God was thought to be a lower, lesser estate, a form of life that was not to be preferred to a celibate, single life where one did not succumb to or enjoy the pleasures of sexual intimacy and the marriage bed. And all kinds of foods and drinks were said to be things from which one, if you want to live a disciplined life as a Christian, you should not get involved in or enjoy or receive such things. Basically, this form of teaching was a denial of what I call the goodness and the integrity of God's created order. And you may say to yourself, well, now this all comes to something rather strange, because if anything, that's not the problem in the church today. There are all kinds of false teachings and perversions of the gospel that abound within and without the church in our time. But the last thing North American Christians are typically guilty of is a kind of otherworldly asceticism, which is just a fancy word for avoiding any undue entanglements in the things of the created order, marriage, food and drink, and the pleasures that God provides His creatures as He showers them in their creatureliness with all of these good things come from His hand. I mean, ours is a, if anything, an unduly this worldly culture where the goods of marriage and sexual intimacy are not only embraced but unduly indulged. And the last thing God's people need is an encouragement to some kind of revelry, some kind of festive acknowledgement that the created order is good and is to be fully enjoyed when received from the hand of God with thanksgiving and with prayer. Well, I'm going to say a little more about that in a moment, congregation, but it may well be. I remember a number of years ago receiving a letter from my former high school that was doing a little bit of a poll of the graduates. And one of the questions in the letter was this: are you in full-time or are you in part-time Christian service? I scratched my head and said, well, what would part-time Christian service look like? Well, Sunday, there's an hour here that the Lord gets. I'm working 1 hour a week for the Lord. The rest is mine. That doesn't make any sense. There's got to be something wrong here. The question is badly put. There's no part-time Christian service. Eating and drinking, enjoying the fellowship of brothers and sisters in the Lord, family and friends, grandchildren gathered around my table on the Lord's Day, a good job. It may not be a fun job, but it provides bread enough to eat and shelter and food upon my back. That's a good thing. And all of that, my going off to work with lunch pail in hand, my sitting down to dinner with wife and children in the evening, my enjoying a pleasant evening in the summer outside in the backyard, my receiving of this, that, and the other thing, all of which things God created good in their time, all of that can be a proper worship of the Lord. And so I think, though, the teaching to which Paul makes reference here in his day was a little different, perhaps, than the kind of error that you find sometimes in the church in our time. There is, I think, often even among us, a kind of understanding of what it is to be truly spiritual and genuinely in service to the Lord that abandons and leaves behind the rich texture and the fullness of the good created order for which God created us and in which we enjoy life. Watch out for that kind of teaching. Watch out for these people who point their finger at you when you enjoy God's good gifts. These killjoys who say, well, marriage is okay, but being single is even better. Well, it is in its own way, Paul says to the church in Corinth, under some circumstances. It can be. Or who say the marriage bed is, well, it can't really be a thing holy unto the Lord. The lesser, I mean, in the church, the Roman Catholic Church to this day has a problem with this text. They think to be a true priest in service to the Lord before an altar, and there is no altar. They've got that wrong, obviously. You have to be celibate. Well, no, you don't. You can be married and God grace your table with many children, and it's a spiritual service to the Lord, a good, blessed, holy, and righteous thing, for which we give thanks to the Lord. Now, the last thing here is this. What does Paul say is the answer to this error? Remember, he says, everything God created is good. It's to be received with thanksgiving when it is consecrated by the Word of God and prayer. Now, you have to be careful here. Everything God created is good. There are people who corrupt God's creation. I mean, you find people today who say, well, I was created a homosexual. And so I can receive homosexuality as God's gift to me and relish it, consecrate it with the Word of God in prayer. Well, no, you may not. God didn't create that. Now you have to be careful. People can be twisted and perverted through the working of sin in a very complex, distorted circumstance where, though culpable, one must be sympathetic that they were raised in that kind of home or under those kinds of circumstances, and it produced that kind of situation. But having said all of that, Paul is talking about that which God created, marriage between man and woman, foods, when properly received and used, are a good thing. Now, notice that language, received with thanksgiving. This is a very practical thing. But what Paul is really saying is that your average day during the week, when you sit down to eat and drink, when you're gathered with your family and friends or children around the table, don't forget to say grace. Oh, is that all it comes to? Well, no. Say grace with meaning. We had a family reunion a couple of weeks ago in the mountains of southern Alberta. When you have a family reunion, when you're getting older and you see your father is getting elderly as well, it's a wonderful time to reflect back on God's grace in your life through this person, that person, these children, this generation coming. What Paul is telling us is that Christians are the kind of people whose lives are suffused with the same of grace. When you get up in the morning, you say, "Thank you, God, Father, for this new day." When you take your breath, you say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this vital breath that is still in me." When you sit next to your wife at the table in your old age, you say, "God be thanked for this beautiful woman you gave me." When you sit across from your husband, you say, "I'm not an atheist." You know, C.S. Lewis says the atheist's biggest problem is when he's terribly thankful, he's got no one to thank. But you can say, "Thank God for this husband of mine." When you take a look at every child, when you take a drink, when you enjoy good food, you remember in the season of drought too, how tenuous is your hold on life. There are those who cannot eat and drink to God's glory. When you go to the opera, when you read a good book, when you discuss politics, in all the coming and going, in the daily fabric of your life, remember you live in God's world, and it's a good world in spite of the power of the parasite named sin. And you revel in and you rejoice and receive with thanksgiving every good and perfect gift that comes from your Father who is above. And you say grace. There's a lovely statement by G.K. Chesterton. He says, "You say grace, Christian, before meals." That's right. But you say grace, Christian, before the play. You say grace before the Christian school program. You say grace before you open a book. You say grace, as Chesterton, before painting, before sketching, before swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing. Grace before you dip your pen in the ink and write your school paper. You say grace. Everything is to be received, says the apostle, that God created good with thanksgiving, consecrated by the Word of God in prayer. And so the challenge of the Word of God to us this morning, congregation, is to live by this great truth of the Word of God. Don't let it go. Defend it as a pillar of the truth that this world God created, you God created, And everything good that God has created, you say grace. Thank you, God, for your good gifts. That's a pretty little simple point, isn't it? But let it mark and characterize your life. There's a statement in the Psalm somewhere, is that even the beast of the field looks to God for its food. Don't live a life less graceful than the beast, but give God praise and thanksgiving. Amen.